Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 to 9. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abraham went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abraham traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abraham set out and continued towards the Negev.
Well, good evening. And if you do have your Bibles, keep them open on Genesis chapter 12, and I'll pray as we begin. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for saving us, for calling us into your family, and for bringing us here this evening to sing your praises, to pray to you, to have the privilege of being in your presence. And Lord, we humble ourselves now before your word, and we pray, if this is a new passage to some of us, that you would grip our hearts with your word. And Lord, if this is a passage we've heard many times, we pray it would come to us afresh today. For your name's sake, amen. Well, when Chris interviewed me just now, a little fact I didn't tell you about myself is that I do like a little bit of gardening, but I'm actually not much of a gardener. My wife's more of the gardener, and I'm more of a sort of spectator, and she likes to grow things from seed. And in our living room at the moment, on our windowsill, if you were to drop by, you'd see a propagator. It was quite a cheap one, but just on the windowsill, with some tomato plants growing. Now, Emma only planted them about a week or so ago, and already the shoots are starting to come through. And I looked at them this afternoon, and I was quite amazed actually how big they've grown already. Now, when they first started coming through, you just start to see just a little green shoot poking through the top of the soil. And then, of course, eventually it becomes a full-grown plant. The reason I say that is because as we approach Genesis chapter 12, right at the beginning of the Bible, we're at the very, very, very early stages of God's redemptive plan. Right at the beginning of redemptive history, just as that little seed is just starting to push through the soil, we just start to see the beginnings of what God is doing in redemptive history. And of course, as we go through the Bible, that unfolds and that develops and that grows until we get to Christ. In terms of where we are when we approach Genesis chapter 12, obviously in the first book of the Bible, very early on, but it's set in the context of chapters 1 to 11. And we've had God's good creation in chapters 1 and 2. Where that blessing of God was to flow from Eden right the way through God's creation to the rest of the world. And then in Genesis 3 to 11, you have the fall of man, where man rebels, man and woman rebel against God. And then you have the curse that comes in as a result of that. And you see then the murder, revenge, increasing wickedness as it spirals and spirals out of control until you get to chapter 11 and you get the Tower of Babel. If you just flick back to chapter 11, just take a look there. And this is just right before our passage this evening. The whole world at that time gathers together to make themselves great, to make a name for themselves without God. Take a look at chapter 11 and verse 4. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth." The whole world gathering together to make a name for themselves, but without God. And this is, if you like, the climax of what we've seen so far in Genesis up to our passage this evening. God, of course, scatters them across the face of the earth. And then in chapter 12, you have the call of this one man. He had all the nations gathering. God scatters them, and then just picks one man. The call of Abram in chapter 12. He's later going to be named Abraham. And it's the same man here. And there's this promise again of blessing. Back in Eden, there was the blessing that was to flow out to the whole world. And God promises here again blessing. Let's read verse 1 to 3. "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" It's as if God is here in chapter 12, just beginning to reverse the curse that came in the early chapters of Genesis. It's we're seeing the beginnings of that seed just starting to sprout through the soil. You may well know the Christmas hymn. In fact, I'm pretty sure you will know the Christmas hymn, "Joy to the World" by Isaac Watts. And there's a verse in that that I think really captures what God is doing. It says, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found." And if there's one thing you remember from this evening, I hope it's just that line there. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. That's God's plan. And that's what we just see the beginnings of here in chapter 12. Now, it's worth just taking a step back and saying, okay, biblically, what is blessing? And biblically, what is cursing? Because these words are often, particularly blessing, is thrown around quite a bit in Christian circles. And curse, I think in our culture, has very different connotations perhaps to what the Bible is talking about. So let's just take a step back and say, well, what is curse biblically? What is curse here in Genesis? And when we talk about the curse that came in as a result of the fall. Well, we can think of the curse as the result of our rebellion against God in Eden. And it's made up of various things, but it's basically that alienation from God. If you remember, Adam and Eve rebel against God, and various things happen, but the end result is that they're cast out of the garden. They're sent out of Eden, and that's alienation from God, separated from God's presence. They're exiled, as it were, from the land of God's blessing. And they're then left with, as it were, life without God. And then, of course, there becomes hostility between humans and God. Hostility between humans and humans. And creation itself is dysfunctional. Creation itself is disordered. Everything becomes touched and tainted by the fall. And that curse, that biblical idea of curse, it just covers the whole of creation as a result of our rebellion against God. If you were to take a big, I guess, clear glass bowl and fill it with clear water, clean water, and you just took some black ink and just dropped it into that bowl, you would start to see that would start to spread. Until actually, you can't call that water clean anymore. None of that water can be drunk anymore. Everything is affected. And it's a little bit like that with the curse, that the fall of man affects all of creation. It affects the whole of humankind. There's no corner of creation that isn't affected by the fall. There's no corner of creation in that sense that is no longer clean. How about blessing? Blessing simply is the opposite of that, the opposite of the curse. It's relationship with God again. It's security. It's being under God's rule. It's peace with God, peace with one another. It's a right ordering of relationships rather than that dysfunction and that disorder that came about. It's harmony in creation again. It's what God originally intended for mankind. And it's this blessing that God promises to Abraham here in chapter 12. Verse 2 again, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. It's set in the context of what we've seen before about the curse. Then he says, I will make your name great. And again, we think of Babel, the passage we just read a moment ago. Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. The people gather together to make a name for themselves, to make their name great. And God says here, I will make your name great. Then he says, and you will be a blessing. It's literally a command there. He's literally saying, Abraham, be a blessing. Be a blessing. So there's actually two commands in this passage. You have in verse 1, go. And then down in verse 2, be a blessing. So God says, Abraham, go and be a blessing. And he says, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. God's promising Abraham here, as he goes to be a blessing in the world that is cursed, as he goes, God will protect him. He will give him victory over his enemies. Abraham here is the man that God has chosen to bring his blessing to the world. And if people are kind to him, if people respect him, God will bless them. But if they dishonor him, if they treat him with contempt, if they take that little seed that's just beginning to grow and pinch it between their fingers and cast it aside, then God will treat them likewise. Whoever curses you, he says, I will curse. God will deal with them because God is committed to his plan. He's not going to allow it to be derailed. And the end of verse 3, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This is the mountaintop of the promises to Abraham here. This is the pinnacle of what God promises. It all builds to this point. And finally he says, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So all this blessing that God's promising Abraham here, and the nation that's going to come through him, the blessings that's going to come from them, it's not just for them, but it's to overflow to the whole world. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. But there's a slight problem, and that's chapter 11, verse 30. Now Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. The man that God's chosen here, out of all humanity, to bless the nations, to bring that blessing where there is now curse, is a man whose wife is unable to have children. Not really the likely candidate that we might choose. How's he going to become a great nation? How's this one man going to bring blessing to the world? How's this nation going to come from this man whose wife is unable to conceive? Well, as always, it's right there in the passage. If we have a look through verse 1 to 3 again, notice what keeps coming up. Notice what's repeated again and again. The Lord has said to Abraham, go from your country, your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. It's I will, I will, I will. God's promising that he's going to do this. I will, I will, I will. And you go and be a blessing. That's what's going on here as we see the call of Abraham. God's committing to doing it. He's going to make it happen, even though it's humanly impossible. Well, verse 4. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. If you're a 75-year-old man and you uproot your whole family, you uproot your entire life, you take with you everything you have to go to an unknown land because God has promised to make you into a great nation, even though your wife is unable to have children. What's going to make you do that? And I would say it's because there's only one thing that would make you do that. It's because you believe God's promise. It's because you trust the one who has said, go and be a blessing. You trust him. You believe he's come to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. To all the peoples on the world, to all peoples on earth, they'll be blessed through you. And you trust God. You believe that he's going to do that. So Abram goes, and in verse 6, he travels through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Let's just have a think about these verses, because there's a few things in here that help us as we go through. So he talks about here this great tree of Morah. The word Morah there means teacher. And it's thought to be that this was most likely a Canaanite shrine or a Canaanite place of worship. Bearing in mind the land that God is sending him to here, Canaan, is at this time a pagan land with all sorts of idolatry, all sorts of pagan worship. And this tree, great tree of teacher or great tree of instruction, as it's thought to be here. It wouldn't be unusual to find something like that in a pagan land. People would go there to receive instruction, to receive, instruction, and to worship false gods. But what's interesting is that he stops off there, and it's there that the Lord appears to Abram and promises his descendants this land. Verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. A land currently occupied by Canaanites. We read that at the end of verse 6. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. A land currently full of pagan worship. And God says, this is the land that I'm going to give to you and your descendants. Abram, go. Be a blessing. You're going to have a great nation come from you, although your wife is unable to conceive. I will do it. I will do it. I will do it. You go, be a blessing. And this Canaanite land full of pagan worship, I'm going to give you this land. And Abram trusts him. We'll see how he trusts him in a moment. But again, let's just take a pause for a moment and say, how does this land promise here tie in with the promise of blessing? What's land here got to do with God's blessing the nations? If the pinnacle of God's promise here is blessing to the nations, the curse being reversed, then what's land got to do with it? Well, from a practical point of view, the nation that God will bring from Abraham need a home. They need a homeland. They need a place to call home where they can live. But it's beyond that. It goes beyond that. Israel, which is the nation, of course, that's being promised here from Abraham, were to display to the world what it looks like to live under God's blessing. God says, I'm going to bless you. There's a nation going to come through you. I'm going to give you this land. And they were going to show the world what it looked like to live under God's blessing. They were going to be, if you like, a missionary nation, a light in the darkness, blessing in the midst of the curse. And the land here is, as we know from our geography today, very central strip of land in the Middle East. A central location, a central in the ancient world at that time, where God's blessing could flow out to the nations. ultimately the land where the Messiah would be born, the promised Messiah who would come through this nation. Jesus Christ would come through this nation and be born in that land. And I guess you could think of it like this. It's as if the world at the time is like a cursed forest full of darkness, the whole world. A cursed forest full of rebellion, full of evil, full of darkness. And God is going to carve out just a small strip of land in the middle of that forest. He's just going to carve it out in the middle there. And that strip of land is where God's going to be honored. That's going to be a strip of land where there is going to be blessing. And from that clearing in the forest, God's light is going to spread throughout the rest of the forest to all the nations currently living in darkness. I think that's how the land here fits in to the promise of blessing. It's from there that the blessing is going to flow out to the rest of the nations. Verse 7 again, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So Abram built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And it's interesting that he receives this promise and the first thing he does is he worships the Lord. He worships the Lord, capital letters there. He built an altar to the Lord. The name of the Lord there, capital letters, is Yahweh. It's the true God. And he builds an altar to him there. He worships him. And it's as if Abram's hearing this promise. He's hearing this remarkable promise. And he's saying, yes, I trust you, God. I trust you. I worship you. I believe that you're going to do what you say. I believe that one day you will give to my descendants this very land that's currently full of pagan worship. That you'll give this to me and to my descendants, so that we can be a blessing to the world. As Abraham worships the Lord, it's as if the curse is just beginning to be reversed. It's as if that shoot is just coming through the soil even more. I'm starting to see the fulfillment of God's plans. False worship is just beginning to be replaced with true worship. Just beginning. And we see Abraham continue to do this as he travels south. Now what's interesting is he started up at the north and he's traveling all the way south. And when you get to the end of our passage in verse 9, he's right down at the border of the promised land. He's traveling right the way through. And as he does it, and then later on he goes back up again, but as he travels, he worships the Lord in the land that currently doesn't belong to him. Take a look at verse 8 and 9. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. He does it again. And then he set out and continued towards the Negev. And then later on, some other things happen. But when we get to chapter 13, verse 3 to 4, chapter 13, 3 to 4, from the Negev he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he'd first built an altar, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And then again in chapter 13, verse 14 to 18. 13, 14 to 18, let me read that out as well. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, look around from where you are to the north and the south, to the east and the west. All of the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Then he says, go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. So, verse 18, Abram went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched his tents, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Quite possibly another Canaanite shrine or some place of worship in the land, that Abram builds another altar to the Lord. We're just starting to see true worship in the land. It's as if, although it's still a Canaanite land, Abram can still set up, as it were, little outposts of worship to the true God. He can still plant a flag here and plant a flag there and plant a flag here, saying that I believe that this land will one day be Yahweh's, the one true God's. And as the Old Testament unfolds, you see these promises beginning to flourish. You start to see also more and more clearly that these promises of blessing to the nations, of the promised land, of course start to unfold within this nation that does come from Abraham, that does end up in the land. But you also start to see that it's all tied in with this promised Messiah who's going to come through Israel, the ultimate descendant of Abraham. And if you would just turn with me to two passages in the New Testament, because I think these just help us to see how the apostles understood the promises to Abraham being fulfilled in Christ and in the gospel. There's numerous passages we could turn to, but let's look at two. We're not going to look at them in detail, but just to get the sense of how the New Testament writers, how the apostles understood this promise here to Abraham being fulfilled in Jesus. So the first one is Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verses 25 to 26. So this is obviously in the context of a larger speech by Peter. And he's speaking to a crowd of Israelites. And I guess if we're used to reading the Bible, phrases like Israelites sort of slip off the tongue. We read it quite a lot, but it's worth just pausing and saying, hold on, this is the people that were promised through Abraham. Yeah, God's promises have been being fulfilled. And you come to the New Testament, you see here Peter speaking to these Israelites. And he says to them, verse 25, "You are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant," speaking about Jesus, "he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." So Peter's saying here, that promise to Abraham of blessing, God raised up Jesus and he sent him, the ultimate descendant of Abraham. He sent him to you first, you descendants with a small d of Abraham. And he sent him to you to bless you. That was the plan. That's what it says in Genesis, to bless the nations. But actually, how is he blessing them? Bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. So you start to see that the apostles are understanding this all tied up with the forgiveness of sins, with the turning people from their wicked ways. And of course that is, isn't it, the curse being reversed. And one other is in Galatians chapter 3. I'm sure these will be familiar to many of us, but it's just helpful just to read them afresh. Galatians chapter 3. Just a few verses here, just to read and just to pause and think about for a moment. Galatians 3, 8 to 9. So Galatians 3, 8 to 9 says, "Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith." What's interesting here is that Paul calls the promises to Abraham in Genesis, he calls it the gospel. He says, the gospel in advance. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So when you read those words in Genesis 12, all nations on the earth will be blessed through you, Paul says that's the gospel. That's the gospel being announced in advance. That's the seed just starting to come through the soil in advance. And of course now, by the time you get to Galatians, it's flourished and Jesus has come and he's died and he's been risen from the dead. He's ascended to heaven. So much more has happened, but he's saying that was the gospel. That wasn't a different thing. That was the gospel in advance. All nations will be blessed through you. Again, the curse being reversed. It's all tied in with Jesus. It's all tied in with the gospel, with the good news. Galatians 3:14. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. There's language here of the Holy Spirit, of redemption, of the blessings of salvation, coming to the nations, coming to the Gentiles, coming to the readers of Galatians, coming to you and I. The curse being reversed, the gospel going out. And Galatians 3:16 says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed or descendant. And then he says, Scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. If you remember back in Genesis, God says, to your seed or to your offspring, we have it in our translation here, to your seed I will give this land. Now, Paul's not being clever here. He's not twisting the words. Of course, the descendants with a small d of Abraham did inherit the land. They did receive the land. That clearing in the forest from where the blessing started to flow. But ultimately, Paul's saying here, really, when we boil it down, who was the promises to? Who is the promise to? He says, Scripture doesn't actually say seeds, meaning many people, but it actually says seed. And he's saying, ultimately, that means one person, who is Christ. Ultimately, the promises to Abraham, in the end, center on one person, and that's Jesus Christ. And it seems a bit strange when we initially read that, but all those promises ultimately pinpoint down to just one person, one Israelite in the end, who was born in the land, and he's the one ultimately who the promises of blessing center on, and from him out again to the nations. It's been said, and I think this is a really helpful way of thinking about it, that God's people, here we have Abraham, there's just that seed there. And then it spreads as, of course, the nation does come from him. And there is senses in which the nations are blessed through God's people Israel. Of course there is. There's the scriptures, there's the prophets. All sorts of ways that the nations are blessed. But ultimately, when Jesus died on the cross, who were the people of God at that point? The people of God at that point boiled down to one man. His disciples had deserted him. The nation had turned against him. And who is the people of God when Jesus is on the cross? It's Jesus. He is the true Israelite, the true descendant, the true seed of Abraham. And of course, after his resurrection, from him, back out again, the blessings flow to the nations. One more, and that's verse 29 of Galatians chapter 3. Verse 29 says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed or Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. So Paul's saying here, centers on one man. But now if you belong to that one man, if you belong to Jesus Christ, if you belong to him, then you also are Abraham's offspring. You also are heirs of the promise of blessing to Abraham. If you're included in Christ, you also are Abraham's offspring who inherit the promises. So what that means for you and I is that if we're trusting in Jesus, if we're putting our trust in him, then we don't have to be in darkness any longer. We don't have to be under the curse any longer. We don't have to be alienated from God any longer. Our relationship with him can be restored. The hostility between us and God that was a result of the fall, that can be overcome. Our hostility with one another can be overcome. Our relationship with him, with one another, can be restored. The disorder, the dysfunction in our lives can be replaced with God's peace, with God's order. Because through Jesus' life, his death and his resurrection, through our belonging to him, our rebellion can be forgiven. We can have life with God. The curse in our lives can be reversed. Because the promises of blessing ultimately find their fulfillment in Christ and his gospel. And as we belong to him, that curse can be reversed in your life and in my life. Because he's the one who ultimately comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. So if you're here this evening and you hear this, but you don't trust Christ, then I just want to challenge you to put your faith in him. Put your faith in him this evening. Abraham put his faith in the God who made those promises. And we're called to put our faith in the same God. But the wonderful thing is we live so much further on in that story. That seed that's been sprouting through the soil is now grown way, way beyond what it was in Genesis. We have so much more that we can put our faith in. We can put our faith in the one who came and died and rose again for us. And if you're here this evening and you think, yeah, I see in my life that disorder, I see in my life that dysfunction, I see that I hate God, or I have hated God and I've rebelled against him. You see that hostility, you feel that hostility between you and God, you feel that hostility between other people as well, and you just know that you don't have peace, you just know that in your life there isn't the blessing of God. Then this evening you can come into God's blessing, you can be forgiven. And you can find life as it was meant to be. And if you are trusting in Christ this evening, then there's great encouragement for us here as well. And I think one of the things that's encouraged me most as I've looked at this passage is how God has come so far with his plan. From that one man, Abraham, from that seed just starting to sprout through the soil, he's come so far. We live the other side of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. We're here now in St. Albans, in the United Kingdom, believers in that promise. That's something God has done. I will do it, he says. I will do it. And we're a living testimony to the fact he's done that. God has come this far with his promises. So therefore, we can trust him that he will bring it to completion. Because we are all tempted, aren't we, to doubt that God will actually bring it to completion. We wouldn't say that. We wouldn't openly say it. But in our heart of hearts, we sometimes think, is this actually as far as it's going to go? Yeah, okay, we're Christians, that's great, but is the gospel going to go to the ends of the earth? Ultimately, is Jesus going to come again? And is there going to be a new heaven and a new earth? We know that God's promised that. In our heart of hearts, sometimes we're not quite so sure. I think the encouragement for us is we can be sure. We can be absolutely sure because he's come so far with his promises. He's not going to stop there, but he will bring it to completion. We're even further on in the plan than Abraham was, much, much further on. We've seen much more of that plan unfold than Abraham had. We can trust God to finish what he's started. We can look forward to a new heaven and a new earth. We can look forward to Eden restored and even better, the curse completely reversed. No curse at all. Completely eradicated from the creation. In the final C.S. Lewis Narnia book, The Last Battle, I think C.S. Lewis captures quite well, something of the wonder of the new creation. See what you think. He says, well, one of the characters says anyway, "You need not mourn over Narnia, Lucy. All of the old Narnia that mattered, all the dear creatures have been drawn into the real Narnia through the door. And of course, it is different. As different as a real thing is from a shadow, or as waking life is from a dream. And then Lewis says this: the new Narnia was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If you ever get there, you will know what I mean. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He cried, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now." I don't know what you think of Narnia, but I think he captures something there of the wonder of the new creation. Home at last, our real country, the land we've been looking for all of our life. And we can trust God to bring to fulfillment all his promises, including a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation where there is no more curse. Just before we close, how are we to live as we await the Lord's return to finally make all things right? Well, if you turn back to Genesis 12, how are we to live? How are we to live tomorrow? How are we to live this week? How are we to live as we leave here? It's quite a simple thing, really. And in many ways, it's to do what Abraham does here. It's to trust God. To trust God's promises. To believe him. To know that he will do what he has promised. That he's come this far. And that he will bring his plans to completion. But it isn't just to trust. It isn't just to believe. But it's to demonstrate our trust, to demonstrate our belief by worshipping the Lord, like Abraham, even in the midst of a largely pagan land. Worshipping him with our whole lives so that a foretaste of what's to come can be seen now in our lives. Tomorrow morning, at work, at school, at home, at college, throughout the week, in our families, in our church life, worshipping the Lord, trusting in his promises, demonstrating our trust, demonstrating our faith by worshipping him even in the midst of a largely pagan land. Because he is the true God. He reigns even where he is not acknowledged. Even where he's not acknowledged as Lord, he reigns. And one day he will come again. His blessings will flow as far as the curse is found. And there's just one verse in the Bible that I want to leave you with just before I pray. Looking forward to that day when the curse is eradicated, when the blessings are flowing right the way through creation. It says this: "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray. Risen Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are alive and that you are reigning today, that you reign as Lord even where you are not acknowledged as Lord, but that one day you will return and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Lord, thank you for your promises to Abraham back in Genesis 12. Thank you for that seed has grown, that has flourished, and we live so much further on in that plan that we have so much more that we can put our faith in. And we can be sure that you will continue with your plans, fulfill your plans and your promises. Lord, thank you for saving us. Thank you for reversing the curse in our lives, of our rebellion, of our hostility, of our disorder, of our dysfunctional living. for reversing that in our lives, for bringing us back under your blessing through that man who came through your people and died and rose again for us. And Lord, we pray that this week we would live our lives trusting your promises, what you have done and what you will yet do, and demonstrating that by worshipping you, even in a land that doesn't acknowledge you as Lord. Pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, we're going to close the service now with number 480 in the blue book. Number 480, crown him with many crowns, because Jesus came to reverse the curse. And there is a line in this hymn that says, his glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives that death itself may die. Let's sing 480, crown him with many crowns. Shall we close by saying the words of the grace together? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.